Let's turn to the book of Philippians. This morning we're going to look at the first 11 verses. Philippians is a gem of a book. Its primary theme, well, there's several themes, but an overarching theme is joy and encouragement. And it's not very long. It's only four chapters long. The chapters are relatively short. But for such a personal letter, it has places in the text that are very dense, very theological, very heavy even in a good way. It's obvious that Paul loves this church, that he cares about these people. He's not mad at them at all like he is at the church at Galatia, even though he loves the church at Galatia too. But this group of believers in the ancient city of Philippi seems to have a special place in the heart of Paul. And this morning, we're going to do a little bit of background stuff. Not too much, don't worry, but just to set things in context, because that always helps. You guys know that when you read the Bible and you understand context, it helps you understand it more accurately, right? So let's take a moment and pray and ask God to help us. Father, thank you for this time where we can read your word and hear your word proclaimed and be changed by it. Thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus. We are amazed at what he has done and continues to do in our lives. And Lord, as we go through this book, in many ways, a very familiar book. Lord, I ask you to show us things we've never seen before, but also to reaffirm things that we already know so that we understand them better. Help us, God, by your Holy Spirit, and I ask you to help me and strengthen me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, first, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Before we read it, just a couple of things. Paul is writing from prison. So to be in prison in the first century, for Paul, he was actually chained to a Roman soldier. So it's more than just having a nice, comfortable, tidy little cell where you can be by yourself. You're actually chained to another human being. And which creates difficulties all of its own. And we are aware of three times that Paul was in prison. We know from the book of Acts that he was imprisoned in Caesarea, that he was also imprisoned in Philippi, and ultimately he was imprisoned in Rome. And because of the content of the book, it's pretty clear that he writes this from Rome right around the year AD 62. Okay, it doesn't make any sense that he would write a letter to the Philippian church if he was in prison in Philippi, because he would have access to them potentially and they would see him. And the timeline doesn't work out for him to be imprisoned in Caesarea. So the best option is that he is in Rome and probably about AD 62. So we also know that the town of Philippi, Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi. And you remember the story of Paul and Silas being in the Philippian jail and the angel, their chains falling off and the angel setting them free. It's a very familiar story to us. In the book of Acts, it has a miraculous outcome. And also about the town of Philippi, it is the first church that Paul founded in what is present-day Europe. It's actually in a province called Macedonia. And if we have that, do we have that map? Maybe we can see it. And do we have the bigger map that shows it in like a larger setting? Okay, we don't have that one. All right. So anyway, that's kind of an ancient view. You can see even up there, the Roman cistern where potentially Paul was in jail. But if you were looking at a larger map, like you would look at a like the map we have on the other side of the wall here, but it was blown up and you were looking at the ancient world. So you have Italy, which comes down, and to the right of Italy, or to the east of Italy, is Greece. And you have the Adriatic Sea, and you have where Greece comes down into the Mediterranean, and Philippi is on that peninsula. So with just that little bit of background, I think it's always important as we go through the book to remember that Paul is in prison. He's writing this in prison, and one of the great themes of the book is joy, right? So there's something for us to learn from that. You can flourish in joy in the middle of pain and suffering. There is joy to be had there. Okay, so I just want to list for you some key themes of the book. And maybe we'll have these printed up maybe next week, and you can take them with you. But the first theme is the Christian life is characterized by progress and growth and maturity. Christian life is not flat. You don't just stay at the same spot. When you get later in the book, Paul says stuff like, but I press on that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. And not that I have achieved it yet, but I lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. So this theme runs through the book, that the Christian life is to be characterized by progress and growth in maturity. The second theme is that Jesus is the ultimate example of loving and faithful service to God. And we can see that in Philippians chapter 2 in what theologians call the kenosis text. Third key theme is the consistent practice of prayer is essential for joyful Christian living. And we will see that this morning in I see Macedonia. Okay. Well, anyway, I don't want to spend any more time staring at the map. So the consistent practice of prayer is essential for joyful Christian living, and we will see that. A fourth key theme is this, and this is real important. The gospel is to be declared and lived out in community. Paul is very specific that we're not doing this by ourselves. There's no solos going on here. The gospel is to be proclaimed and lived out in connection with and in relationship with other Christians. It is not an individual endeavor. And by the way, I'll just say this. The New Testament knows nothing of individualistic Christianity. It is not present in the New Testament. Theme number 5. Obedience and adherence to the Mosaic law cannot save you. Salvation is only through faith in Jesus. Key theme number 6. Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, or fully God. And because of Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, he is now exalted as Lord in Christ. We are not waiting for Jesus to be exalted as Lord in Christ. He is Lord in Christ right now. He has been raised from the dead, and he is currently at the Father's right hand, the place of honor and authority. It's a fulfillment directly of Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days, and Jesus takes his place. And then key theme number 7, Christians can live with joy in the face of suffering. We already mentioned that. So what I want to do this morning is I've divided the text into 3 sections. Verses 1 and 2 is the intro and the greeting. Verses 3 and 4 and 9 through 11 are Paul's prayers. And then verse 5 and verses 7 and 8 are what I am calling Paul's affection for and partnership with the church. And I've left out verse 6, but I will get to it. I've left it out for a reason. So let's look at this intro and greeting to start off. Verse 1 reads this way, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now notice that Paul includes Timothy in the greeting. It's clear that Paul is the author because when he refers to himself, starting in verse chapter 3, he's using the singular personal pronoun there. But Timothy is with him. It's not completely clear if Timothy is actually with him in jail or Timothy is just with him in Philippi. We're not sure about that. But he includes Timothy in the greeting because in some way Timothy is with him. And he calls them both servants of Christ Jesus. In other places in Paul's letters, when he does an intro for a letter, he refers to himself as an apostle. But here, he does not. He refers to himself as a servant. That doesn't mean he's not an apostle. It just means that here, for some reason, he's referring to himself and Timothy as a servant. And it's probably connected to that great passage that we will come to in chapter 2 about Jesus being a servant who did not consider his deity something to be taken advantage of, but who substituted himself on the cross. And Paul wants to make that point with them, that they are servants of this Jesus who himself served us and served his Father. So, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus. And then he says, to all the saints in Christ. I love that. To all the saints in Christ. Now, if Paul were writing this letter to us, he would call us saints. Whether or not, how many of you feel saintly this morning? Okay? So, being a saint in the New Testament has nothing to do with your moral perfection. It has nothing to do with the kind of day you're having. It has nothing to do with how many times you've read your Bible or whether you went to church or not or whether you watched a movie you shouldn't have watched or not or any of that. To be called a saint in the New Testament, just like Paul does here when he addresses the Philippian church, is completely and solely rooted in their position by faith in the righteousness of Jesus that has been bestowed upon them. They are saints not because who they are. They are saints because of who Jesus is. Feel that. So all of y'all who believe in the name of Jesus, who call upon his name, who believe that he lived and died and rose again, and that he substituted himself in your place for the forgiveness of your sins. If you believe that, and you've put your trust in him, you are a saint. So it doesn't matter what kind of week you had, you're a saint. And you are greatly loved, just as we sang this morning, by your Father. Okay, saints, you ready? We are joined to Jesus by faith, and Paul would call us saints as well. So he says, to all the saints who are at Philippi, and he makes a distinction here. He says, with the overseers and deacons. So this is interesting. This is, I'm pretty sure, the only time he uses this phrase. The word overseer is the Greek word episkopoi, from which we get other word, English words like episcopal or whatever. It could also be translated elder or bishop. Okay, so the overseers. And the deacons. This comes from the Greek word diakonoi. So he's specifically addressing in Philippi from a Roman prison cell the elders and the deacons. So what's interesting here is that this church in Philippi has an established authority structure. It has an established authority structure to such a way that Paul specifically recognizes the elders, or the overseers, and the deacons. And let me just say a word about that relative to us. We have elders in our church. I am an elder. Les Parrish is an elder. Jeff Brantley is an elder. We've had others who have served as elders who are currently not serving now, but we have elders slash overseers as part of our church structure, as part of our church government. We also have deacons and deaconesses. We just have not officially recognized them. And we've had some conversation about that, about officially doing that at some point. Now, I don't want you to be nervous about me mentioning deaconesses, because they're actually scriptural. The role of deacon is not the same as the role of elder. The role of elder is reserved for the male leadership of the church. That's clear. Okay? In terms of deacons, you have Romans 16, where Paul mentions and calls Phoebe a deaconess. You also have extensive early church writings that recognize literally thousands of deaconesses serving in the early church relative to the ancient world as the church began to spread. So, however we do this, at some point, we have our elders, and we're not going to ask people, we're just going to recognize people who are already serving in the role of a deacon or a deaconess, potentially. We're still kind of working through this and not sure exactly how that's going to come about, but it's not because we actually do have them. There's a whole slew of you that are already doing it. It's just a matter you just recognize what people are doing. Okay, how many of you understood what I just said? Okay, so Paul here, to bring it back to the text, he says to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And then, look at verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is doing here with this grace and peace phrase, it's a combination of Greek and Hebrew expressions. The grace part is the Greek part of it. It means unmerited favor. The grace of God towards us cannot be earned. It cannot be achieved. It is not merited. It is bestowed upon us by the gracious act and initiative of God. The peace part that he adds to it here, its origin goes back to the Hebrew word translated shalom, but it's translated differently. It's a different word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and I didn't mean to get into all of that. But what Paul is doing is he's combining together a Hebrew phrase and a Greek phrase, and he's saying grace and peace. This is not just a throwaway phrase. Okay, this is what's important to understand. This isn't just something that you say when you write a letter. Now, if you read ancient documents, ancient letters, they all had a similar form where they would use a greeting. They would say benevolence, or they would say peace, or they would say something. Well, Paul here intentionally is combining these two ideas together, grace and peace. And the peace part of it is the shalom, the wholeness, the tranquility that God gives to those who trust him. And Paul wants these people to understand right at the beginning of the letter that God is gracious and he is a God of peace and he wants them to know it. And he uses his phrase, I believe, I might be wrong about this, but I think in all of his correspondence in the New Testament. So grace and peace. So that is the intro, verses 1 and 2. Let's move on to the second section, which is, I've entitled, Paul's Prayers. Okay, remember, he is writing from where? He's writing from prison. Verse 3 reads this way. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Okay, now skip down to verse 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Okay, so in this first section of Scripture, it's this first section of Philippians that we're looking at, it is soaked with the prayer life of Paul. Verses 3 and 4, verses 9 through 11. And listen, it's important to understand this. A lot of times we think of Paul as just Paul the theologian. You know, Paul the member of the Sanhedrin who was converted to Jesus and wrote the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, and he dispenses all this theological wisdom. Listen, Paul is a deeply spiritual man. Deeply spiritual. His roots go down deep into the resurrected Son of God. Paul is a man who talks to God, who listens to God, who appeals to God in his prayers as he prays for others. And in verse 9, he makes it very personal. Or verse 3, rather, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's not some abstract thing of God. It's not just God in theory. Paul says, when I pray for you, I thank my God, the God that I serve, the God that changed me, the God that saved me. So when I pray for you, I'm thanking my God. And he says, in verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So it's a joyful prayer that he's offering up. But he says, also in every prayer of mine for you. He wants these people to know that he prays for them. Now, don't lose sight of this, because this is something that you can put into practice right away. Paul is telling them, I want you to know that whenever I think of you, it stirs me to pray. And I go to my God in prayer, and I pray for you. Do you know why he says that to them? Because they need to hear it. There is something profound, there is something powerful. When we tell each other, whenever I think of you, wherever, whenever I remember you, I pray for you. This means something. Can I get a witness? Right? So Paul, from prison, is saying, whenever I think of you, and he's saying to this dear Philippian congregation, by the way, it was probably 20, 25 people at the most. He's saying, I am lifting you up to my God. Now, here's what I want to encourage us to do. We need not be hesitant or shy to tell one another that we're praying for each other. Now, don't lie. Don't say that if you haven't been. And maybe that can kind of nudge you to start a little more, right? But you know what I mean? Haven't you ever experienced the power of that when you might be having a hard time? You might be struggling. You might be down on yourself or going through the fire or whatever. And someone says, hey, how are you? I just want you to know I've been praying for you this week. There's gospel power in that. And Paul prays for them specifically and intentionally. Look at verse 9. This is specifically what he's praying. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So he's praying specifically that their love would increase more and more and more and more, and not just a little, that it would abound, that it would abound. So when I read this, I'm thinking, maybe we should pray this way too. Maybe we should pray that here in our little congregation, and by extension, as we pray for other churches in our valley that proclaim the gospel of Jesus, that we pray that love would increase and abound. You know what happens in a church where there's not a whole lot of love? Nothing good. Seriously. So what if we just re-upped our commitment to pray that love would increase in our midst? And something happens when we do that. As love begins to abound and increase more and more in a church, in a group of people who call upon the name of Jesus, knowledge increases and discernment increases. And knowledge and the ability to properly exercise this abounding love to the issues of life and ministry. You see, love isn't just sloppy love. You know what I mean? Love, I believe love is to be intentional, it's to be focused, it's to be dialed in. You know, sometimes exercising love, there's a confrontational element to it. And in love, it can be received and can be heard. And we need, how many of you know we need discernment? Sometimes it's hard to tell what's what, right? You know, Paul, a couple of times in the book of Acts, warned various churches and various peoples, says, be careful, there are wolves among you. There are those among you who would seek to tear you down or to use you to promote themselves. So, as love increases and it abounds more and more, knowledge and discernment increase. Verse 10, right along with this, so that you may approve what is excellent or right, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So do you hear the progression here? So that you may approve what is excellent, that you may approve what is good. Later on in the book, in the letter, Paul says, whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is of good report, let your mind what? Let your mind dwell on these things. And then he says, the pure and blameless part. I lost it. Be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is the ongoing transformation of the believer who by faith is joined to Jesus. And it is for the day of Christ, for ultimately the return of Jesus, the progression. Listen, we're part of a river of the purposes of God. Okay? History is not cyclical. There is a day, it's called the day of the Lord. It means certain things in the Old Testament, depending on the text. It means most of the time in the New Testament, it refers to the coming of Christ. Peter actually called the day of the Lord in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out, as he quoted Joel chapter 2. But for the day of Christ, it's the return of Christ, it's the moving of time toward a goal, it's this theme of progress, and Paul is saying that as your love increases, your knowledge and discernment is activated, you can approve what is right and true and what is excellent, and your character becomes pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And then verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from who? It comes from Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Okay, so do you kind of feel what he's encouraging here? He's saying, I'm praying for you. I want you to know it. And I'm praying that your love would increase and abound and that you would mature and that you would grow and that you would progress to the day of Christ. So the Christian life is not static. It is to be characterized by progress. Okay, the third section, and I have to speed up here, is Paul's affection for and with, Paul's affection for these people and his partnership with them in verse 5 and 7 and 8. So verse 5 reads this way. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, always making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, down to verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Listen, to be put in prison, in a Roman prison in the first century, was very humiliating, and it was like a social stigma to be imprisoned. And Paul here is expressing his affection to this Philippian church who have not only supported him financially, but they have not been ashamed of his chains and his defense of the gospel and his proclamation of the gospel. And he's basically saying to them, we are partners. I'm not doing this apostle thing and this gospel proclamation thing on my own. I recognize that I am what? That I am partners with you. That I am part of a community, as it were. And this is very, very important to him. And I would just say that we're all partners together. As Valley Church, as is by extension the larger Christian community in this valley, listen, y'all, we're all on the same team. This isn't about us. We're all on the same team, not for our glory, not for our recognition, but for the glory of Jesus. We're partners together. And sometimes I just want to scream out, we need to start acting like it. We're partners. We're teammates. But it's not that superficial. It goes deeper than that. We share a common faith in a Jewish rabbi who died on the cross for our sins and who was raised for our justification. We believe in that guy. And we believe that the Holy Spirit has been sent and that we are inhabited by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, and that same Jesus will return one day. And in the meantime, he has called us to be joined to him by faith, but also to work with each other as we represent him in the earth. Partnership. Quickly, you've noticed that I've left out a verse. Go to verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever run to this verse? Let's read it again. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. Now, I would assert that this verse is the white-hot center of this whole text. From the introduction down to the first reference to prayer, to everything, all the exhortations that follow it, the sixth verse pulls this whole section together and makes it extremely, extremely life-giving. You know what? You know who this verse is for? It's for failures. It's for people who don't do the Christian thing very well. It's for people just like you and just like me. And listen, Paul is writing this letter not to a bunch of super saints, not to people who have their acts together, not to super spiritual people. He's not writing to theologians. He's not writing to people that understand the Christian marketplace and know how to talk about vision and destiny and all that. He's talking to normal people who have broken fingernails and bruised knees and who go out and work in the fields all day or the vineyards all day and who catch fish all day. He's talking to people who have children that are wayward, right? He's talking to people who believe in Jesus, yet still sometimes get up in the morning wondering if God still loves them. And he says, I am sure of this. Now what he's doing here, he's talking, this isn't an opinion. He's talking about conviction. See, I can have an opinion about something. I can have an opinion like, I think Peter Forsberg at his peak was the greatest hockey player of all time. That's an opinion. Paul here is not expressing an opinion. He's expressing a conviction. That goes down deeper. So with all the apostolic authority that Paul possesses, he says it this way, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul thinks that these Philippian Christians, just regular old people all beat up, he's convinced that they have a glorious future. He's convinced that they are on a glorious path. And even if they've messed up and fallen down, he wants them to know that the good work that God initiated in them, that God is going to bring it to perfection. And he's going to bring them all the way through this broken down, busted up world. That's really good news. There's this kind of hopeful defiance in this verse that dares us to believe that God is up to something in and through us that's actually bigger than us. See, we get down on ourselves when we mess up, you know, because we start thinking everything's about us all the time. Right? That's the nature of the fall, by the way. It's self-absorption instead of God consciousness, the living God consciousness. And so we get down on ourselves and we think, man, I got to clean myself up. I was going so good for 2 or 3 months and I just blew it. I blew it with my family. However you blew it, you say, God's certainly done with me. He's through with me. Not from God's point of view. Listen, God is not embarrassed about you. He doesn't regret saving you. He doesn't have any regret at all about the seed of the living word that he has deposited in your life, nor the gift of faith that he has given you to believe his promises. He's not embarrassed. And Paul here boldly states, I'm sure of this, that the one who started this thing, he's going to bring it across the finish line at the day of Christ. You see, something has happened. You know what's happened? The life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. That's what's happened. And our faith is in what he has done. And notice, too, he says the work of God that's inside of you. It's in you. You are the richest person in the world. I dare you to believe it. Did you know you are a joint heir with Jesus, according to Ephesians? According to Peter, you have the living word, the seed of the word that's imperishable and indestructible inside of you. The work is inside of you. And Paul calls it, you know what he calls it? He says, it's a good work. It's a good work. What God is doing and what God has done and what God has started in your life, despite your unbelief potentially or your not valuing it properly, God calls it a good work. It's good. And he's going to bring you all the way through. All the way through to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, and I'll close with this. There is a day coming where God completes you. And it's going to be glorious. He's working on you now. He's hammering away. He's chiseling away. That work is there. And he's, by his power, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 1? It says, that lest the power be from us. You know, when I am weak, therefore I am strong, that the strength of God might be revealed. Listen, run to the strength of God when you're weak. God loves it. He just goes, oh, yeah, let me do that. See, it's about him. If we just let this be about him and what he is doing and what he wants to accomplish in and through us, it opens up all kinds of vistas for us. God is up to something, church. He is up to something in every single one of us, and we can embrace it and we can receive it. Okay, so that's what I got for 1 through 11, Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray and take communion together. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for it. It is bread to us. It is life to us. It is food to us. Lord, let this word penetrate our mind and go deep into our spirit. I thank you, Lord, for these words from your Apostle Paul. And thank you for his wisdom and for reminding us that you are not through with us. And Father, as we approach the table of the Lord today, may we see Jesus once again and his saving work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.